All right, Isaiah chapter 63, as with so many chapters in this passage, I think it's pretty clear, maybe it's pretty clear to you, hopefully it's pretty clear to you, that we have more references to end times events, and if it's not clear, it's fine. As we get into this, hopefully it'll become a little bit more clear. But one of the things that we're going to see here is the references to the wrath of God that's going to be poured out. Starting in verse number 1, let's look down at our Bibles. Bob reads, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." And just right off the bat, you know, when you read a statement like this, I think more often than not, at least it seems to be that way in my mind, when you read statements like, "Who is this?" You're just like God spake to Job. You know, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel with words without knowledge," right? And these type of rhetorical questions are found oftentimes it's in a, especially the way that this word, it almost feels like it's who does this guy think he is? He's coming in, traveling in the greatness of his strength. But actually in this situation, this isn't that way. This is talking about the Lord, right? This is referring to the Lord who's coming in. So this is not. And the reason why I even just bring that up is because you may be used to hearing statements like this, so you don't get off on the wrong track of understanding this passage from the very beginning, right? But it becomes pretty evident as you get into this, who he's talking about. So he says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom?" Of course, Edom, the Edomites, came from Esau, and historically in Scripture, you know, you have the passage that says, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." You have the lineage of the children of promise that goes through Jacob, which is Israel, okay? And then obviously Jacob's brother, his twin brother, was Esau of the Edomites. Jacob was loved. Israel was loved. Israel is the children of God, but the Edomites were hated and ended up kind of being a wicked nation and a wicked people that did not serve the Lord. And also Bozrah, I think that's in Moab. I'm not 100% positive about that, but basically he's bringing up these places that we could consider of the heathen, of the world. He's returning from this place where he's returning from these nations of wicked people. So it says, "Who is this that cometh from," you know, Edom, Bozrah says, "with dyed garments?" And we're going to see the color of that dye in a minute. "This that is glorious in his apparel." So this person who's being described here is glorious, right? A very wearing clothing that would be glorious, traveling in the greatness of his strength. So that's the question. And what we have here in the first few verses is this question, answer, question, answer, question, answer, kind of going back and forth. It says, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." So there's our first hint. Who is it that speaks in righteousness? And that's mighty to save. Well, obviously the Lord. All throughout Scripture, the Lord is mighty to save. The Lord has the strong arm. The Lord is mighty to save. I didn't even bother getting all the references for that. Hopefully you know that. If you don't, you could do your own homework and study that out for yourself. But as we keep going, it's going to be more and more apparent. Verse number 2. Now here's the next question. "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" So, if you think about the wine fat, what they used to do with the grapes when they're trying to make wine, you'd literally have people stepping on the grapes to juice them, right? So you'd have, whether it's humans or animals, you know, here it would be a human pressing the grapes, pressing them down, and having this big vat. And it says, "What, your garments are red, like him that treadeth in the wine fat," because obviously it's pretty messy, right? You got a whole bunch of grapes in there, you're treading them down, everything, it's going to be splashing up on you, and you're going to be getting that on your clothing, and that's the likeness that he's saying, wait, why are your clothes red? And earlier, the first verse, it says that, you know, you have dyed garments as you return from these wicked nations. Why are you dyed red? Why do you look like you just got out of the wine press? Verse 3, here's the answer. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. So saying, when you saw me looking like I came from the wine fat, when it looks like I was treading on grapes, that's actually blood. And it's using this symbolism and saying, you know what, I was in the wine press alone. And this is, that's, you know, telling too, the Lord is doing this. He's saying, I didn't have anyone with me. I carried out my judgment and my anger and trampled them, talking about people. He's trampling people in my fury. And, you know, as I mentioned time and time again, you know, we need to have a proper, people in general, people over the whole world need to have a proper fear and respect of the Lord. Because this is prophesying a time to come. And even if you notice this, I don't know, maybe you've noticed or maybe not, it's speaking in the past tense at first, like, who is this that comes and his clothes are all, you know, red and everything else. And then he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, but then he says, I will tread them in mine anger. So he's referring to a future event. Obviously, the vision is something that he's seeing or has just seen right now. The narrator who's speaking here kind of with the Lord and asking these questions, and the Lord's answering. But when the Lord answers, he's giving a future tense saying, look, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tread them in mine anger. I'm going to trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. This is something that still has yet to happen. And this isn't a threat, it's a promise. This is going to happen. This isn't the word of God. And people need to take heed to these words and not be found in the winepress alone with God. When God has his fury and his anger about him, you know, you don't want to be one of the Edomites or one of those of Bozrah when the Lord shows up to tread down the winepress. Verse 4 says, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. This is talking about when God comes to redeem his people off the earth at the second coming of Christ. That's also the day of vengeance. And what's the day of vengeance? We read over and over. We already saw this earlier in the book of Isaiah. The day of vengeance, it's a dark day. It's a day of the Lord. It's a day of vengeance. It's a day where God, because think about it, it makes perfect sense. God is long-suffering. God is merciful. The Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. These are great qualities and attributes of God. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits. But hey, think not that the Lord is slack concerning his promise. Don't think just because people are wicked, and it's just like, well, where is the sign of his coming? Things continue just as they have. You know, day in, day out, people are just doing wickedly, and the Lord's not here yet. There's going to be mockers in the last days and scoffers that are going to just be, well, who? Where is the Lord, huh? Where is he? You follow this old book. He's supposed to be coming back. It's already been thousands of years. Where is he? He's coming back. He's been merciful. He's been long-suffering. But when he comes back, he's coming back to avenge. See, when Christ came the first time, he came as the Lamb. When he came the first time, he came to save. He came the first time, he came in meekness, humility, and offered up himself that sacrifice. That's not happening the second time. He doesn't need to make another sacrifice. He's already made the sacrifice for sin. And what he's done since then is now he's allowing time. You say, okay, I made the sacrifice. It's up to you. You could accept that free gift. It's up to you. And God wants you to take it. And God sends his messengers. He sends his people. He sends his prophets to go and preach the word of the Lord and to try to get people, hey, put your faith in Christ. There's a gift here for you. It's ready. It's there. But you know what? There's going to come a day when it's no longer available, when it's done. And for all those who take the mark of the beast, it's done. And when God shows up, he's going to be angry for many reasons. One, he's going to be angry because those who've taken the mark of the beast are going to be persecuting and going after and killing and slaughtering the people of God. Two, he's going to be mad just because they didn't accept Christ as the free gift when they had opportunity. God's going to come in righteousness. He's going to come and tread down the winepress. It's a day of vengeance, of revenging the blood of the saints upon the wicked people who have persecuted them. And that's what he also brings up in the year of my redeemed. The redeemed from off the earth, their soul has been redeemed. Our soul has been redeemed, but our flesh has not. And he's going to come and redeem our flesh when at that resurrection. At the second resurrection, he's going to come. Well, the first resurrection for us, but it was Christ the first fruits, first resurrection and second resurrection. We're in the first resurrection in that order, looking at it from that way. And we're going to be caught up together with our Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. This is the time that this is referring to. Look at verse number 5. And I looked, and there was none to help. So in that day, you know, right before Christ comes back, there's going to be this great onslaught against believers, and there's going to be none to help. We're going to be left to ourselves, as it were, right? With nobody, with no person standing up and being the, you know, the big leader to stop and defend those that need defending. Right, which all throughout history there's been, you know, occasionally there's time there's people who will step up, like in the judges, there's judges that would step up and try to defend Israel against the armies and everything else, and God would work with them. Well, there's going to come a time where there's no one to help. He says, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring down their strength to the earth. He's saying, you know, God's saying, I'm going to bring them down. I mean, how many ways can he say it, right? Keep your place here. Turn me to Revelation chapter 14. I think Revelation 14 is probably the most clearly linked to this passage. And I'm bringing up a lot here tonight without going through every detail on how this lines up. I'm kind of actually, maybe hopefully not wrongfully so, expecting you to have a little bit of a backdrop since you've been coming to this church for a while, people who are here, to have an understanding of this. But if you're not clear on these events, you can talk to me later, and I'll try to help you out with that. But let's look at Revelation chapter 14 right now, and you'll see a lot of the similarities, especially with the wine press and the treading under feet. The language is almost identical in Revelation 14 as it is here in Isaiah chapter 63. We're start reading in verse number 14. The Bible says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another, now look, if he has a golden crown on his head, how do you think he might be dressed if he's wearing a crown? Probably pretty gloriously. Well, isn't that what we saw in Isaiah 63? That it says, with dyed garments, that is glorious in his apparel. Right? That's Jesus. Glorious in apparel. He's wearing a crown in Revelation 14. It says, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. Verse 15, another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Multiple places in Scripture, the rapture is referred to as a reaping. God is putting in the sickle. The sickle is just a really sharp blade instrument that goes in and it's going to reap. It's going to cut all the harvest, right? Up. God is going to reap the earth. This is what the symbolic language is being used to what's going to happen when he gathers together his saints when Jesus comes back. He's going to reap his saints out of the earth. He's going to come back and receive out of the persecution those who are still alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. And he's going to reap the earth. And look at this. It says, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Okay? So there's this first reaping. That's the save. That's the good crop. That's the good fruit that comes out of the earth. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, look at this, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, we just got done reading about the person in his glorious apparel. He's coming back from Edom, coming back from Bozra in his glorious apparel, but it's all dyed red. He's been in the wine press. Here's this second reaping. It's saying, hey, the grapes are ripe. We're not the grapes, thank God, right? This is the second reaping. Verse 19 says, and the angel thrust in his sickle in the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. It's exactly what Isaiah 63 is talking about, because it's talking about the winepress in Isaiah 63:3, and that it's a day of vengeance, and that it's his anger and his fury that he has, that he's doing, when it says in verse 6 of Isaiah 63, and I will tread down the people in my anger and make them drunk in my fury. Now it says make them drunk in my fury. He's not talking about like literally make them drunk with booze, but we're talking about wine. We're talking about a wine press. It's using the language because they're going to just be overfilled and overconsumed with the fury of the Lord. That's how much fury he's going to pour out, is that they're just going to be like he's just saying, they're just drunk with it. There's so much fury being poured out, it's more than they can handle. Verse 20 there, Revelation 14, the Bible says, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's a lot of blood. Without even doing the math, I mean, think about that. Up to the horse's bridles, we put bits in the horse's mouths, right? That the bridles are what control their where they're going. That's how deep it is. So for the Son of Man, the Son of God, sitting on his white horse, and that wine, the wine press being the people who are reaped, the wicked people and their blood, it's the same imagery, my friends. Now again, this both places are, you know, you call it poetic language or colorful language. It's a way to describe real events, though. Now, I'm not saying that literally that like blood is going to be like flowing like a river down the street when Jesus Christ comes back. It's the imagery of how many people are going to die and how bad it really is going to be and how bloody it's going to be, because it's going to be a bloody mess when people start dying when God pours out his wrath. God's wrath is something not to be reckoned with. And, you know, it does everybody good to take a step back and just kind of ponder on the awesome power of the Almighty God. And, you know, people in the world would be so much better if they would just take a step back, even once a week, to just think about how powerful the Lord is. Usually you get a feeling or a taste for that power. Seldomly, now we're kind of heading into that season where there's these great massive storms. But see, we have the luxury of being in safe houses in general, you know, and we're kind of safe from the storm, which is another great illustration of how we're safe in Christ. But the power of being in those storms and these natural events, if you're ever in a hurricane or a tornado, where it's just, man, everything is out of your hands. And there's a terror and a fear that you could feel when, if you ever find yourself in the middle of a situation like that, and I don't mean that you have any form of safety. You find yourself out in the middle of a field and you've got a tornado just coming on you. I guarantee you, I don't care how much you think storms are cool, because look, I think storms are cool too. I like watching them. I used to like watching for tornadoes when I was a kid. But you know what? There's a big difference between seeing them over there and having one like right here and having nowhere to hide. I don't care who you are. Right? There comes that time, it's like it gets real. And these are just small tastes of immense power. Right? I mean, there's so many examples of how this can happen. Has anyone ever been like overcome with like, let's say like a massive wave, like super powerful water or something that just knocks you off your feet? There's nothing you can do about it. You're actually just completely out of control. I mean, there's so many different situations of massive force like that. It ought to humble you, and especially just compare that to an almighty God who's created everything, and he's talking here about treading down in a wine press. Think about how helpless a grape is in a wine press, right? Obviously, grapes aren't people. They can't do anything, but they're just there, right? They're just, you tread on them, they can't move out of the way. They can't do anything. Well, that's the way it's going to be when God pours out his wrath. There's going to be a bunch of people on this earth, like little ants, running around, and God's just going to go, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing that's going to save you. That's why, you know, people are going to be going into the dens and the rocks and the mountains and the caves and going, you know, follow us, hide us. They're going to try to find hiding places from the Lord, from the fear of the wrath of the Lamb, because he's going to come, he's going to show up, and they'll be like, oh, man, this is real. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. And it's guaranteed it's not going to be that cute. It's going to be serious. It's going to be, it's so hard now to get, strike that fear of God, right? Into your hearts. It's going to be severe. It's going to be massive. And this is why the Bible uses this type of language, to help get it through our thick heads of how bad it's going to be. Right. Now, I love this contrast, because the first six verses, I mean, he's talking about the day of vengeance, he's talking about his fury and his anger, right? He's talking about all these horrible things that are going to happen in the first six verses. Look at verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. We just get done reading about the fury and the wrath for six verses, to just be just the next verse. Wow, loving kindness, praise, gentleness, mercy. Why? Because it's the same God. All of these attributes are attributes of the Lord, of the Almighty God in heaven. The key difference is, where do you stand in God's eyes? Because notice the great goodness, the loving kindness, it's toward the house of Israel. You say, but I'm not a Jew. Yes, you are, if you have faith. We're all heirs with faithful Abraham. Read Galatians chapter 3. It explains it perfectly, that we are children of promise, because it was the faith of Abraham in that child of promise that God promised him that he would have in his old age, when Sarah was past the age of bearing, when everything had to happen miraculously, and Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, and then Abraham finally did have that child of promise. That is what is being referred to as the Israel of God, the people of God, the house of Israel. God has goodness, great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Because the Lord is great and merciful and loving and kind. But you got to make sure you're born again. You're born into God's family. That you are of Israel, the house of Israel. And again, we're not talking about physically. No one can change their DNA, as it were, in who their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was. It doesn't matter. But what a great stark contrast. You know, it's kind of like the contrast between heaven and hell. Hell is fury and wrath, and heaven is love and peace and joy. Let's keep reading here. Verse number 8, the Bible says, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Now, I hope this isn't confusing for you, but there's multiple applications and truths we could take away from these passages. On the surface, what this is talking about, when he's talking about his people, it's talking about the Israel of God, it's talking about a nation, it's talking about a people as a whole, but it's still referring to them as his people. It's making the contrast or the difference between his people and the people of the world, his people and the heathen people. We know individually there's a lot of wicked people who are of Israel, and we also know that there were people who were saved that were of the heathen. Okay, so we're not talking about, you know, the individual when he's making these references to his people. We make the application to his spiritual seed. However, what I think is great about this is we say, okay, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. In all their affliction, look at this, he was afflicted. God has this compassion and empathy for us that in our affliction, all their affliction, he was afflicted too. And while, yes, I believe on the surface, Isaiah 63 is talking about his people, we're going to see that as we continue to get into this, because he's talking about the history of his people. This also applies individually. Keep your place here. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 25. This concept of God being afflicted with our afflictions, that level of compassion, that level of you know, kinship and love is found, taught in Scripture towards every single one of us. And that is a comfort of heart to know that, you know, when you go through the hard times, God feels it. God knows. He understands. Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be afflicted. He knows these things. And in fact, it's like he is afflicted with us in our afflictions. Look at Matthew 25. We're just going to read in verse number 41. This is the sheep and the goats, right? On the left hand and on the right hand. We're just going to read a small portion of this section of this passage. A small section here, starting in verse number 41. We're looking at verses 41 through 46. The Bible says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee?" Saying, what do you mean, God? We never saw you in this condition. What do you mean? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. So God is putting himself right there with his people, right? Hey, you didn't do it unto them, you didn't do it unto me. He's afflicted with their affliction. He's afflicted with our affliction. When you're not being helped, it's like Christ isn't being helped. When you're being afflicted, it's like Christ is being afflicted. Let that sink in, and especially, you know, maybe if everything's going great for you right now, praise the Lord, right? And I hope that's the case for everybody. But remember this truth. Remember this passage. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Whenever you come to your time of affliction, just remember Christ is with you, and he feels the affliction with you. And if you know that he's with you, you know he's going to bring you past that. He will get you through those times. And he understands what it's like. He's going to provide you the comfort that you need. He's going to give you exactly what you need because he knows. This also explains where the vengeance comes from. In all their affliction, he's afflicted too. He knows firsthand what's going on. He, you know, all the bad things that come along and come down the pipe, you know, people like to think that, oh, maybe God didn't see me, right? No, God sees everything, and God knows exactly what it feels like to be the person who's being persecuted by the wicked. and that makes God angry. He has compassion towards those who are afflicted and anger towards those who are doing the inflicting. Blessed are these, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 63. Verse number 10 says, but they rebelled. So verse 8, 9, surely they're my people, children that will not lie. So he was their savior. He chose them out of people for his name's sake. Hey, I like this people. I like Abraham. He's my friend. He's a good guy. I like Moses, right? He chose out a people for himself. All their affliction, he was afflicted too. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. So over the course of time, his people ended up becoming his enemy. Now, this is another important truth. Keep your place here. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 4. Keeping in line with how we're understanding this passage, right? That he's talking about, yes, he's talking about the people, you know, children of Israel, but he's talking about the spiritual seed. He's talking about his people, people of faith, that ended up rebelling and vexing his Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you what, it's possible for believers, for his people, to vex his Holy Spirit. It's possible for believers to become an enemy of the Lord. And we need to take heed that we don't find ourselves on God's bad side, okay, and become his enemy, because then he's going to have to bring judgment starting at his own house with his own people, as he promises he's going to do. Even God's own people can become his enemy. Look at verse number 4 of James chapter 4. The Bible says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore, whosoever, that means anybody, right? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Does that say unless you're saved? Unless you're a child of God? No. Anybody that's going to be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Because the things that are of the world are not of the Father, which you could read through 1 John and get that teaching as well. Things that are of the world are not of the Father. There's the things of the world, the things of the Father, and they're completely separate things. The God of this world is Satan. The things of this world are of the devil. The things that are of the Father are of the Spirit. The things that are of the Father are the righteousness and the goodness. We have our flesh that would be of the world, and our spirit, if we're born again, that's of the Father. If we love the world and love the things of the world, we're going to be walking in the flesh. We're not going to be pleasing the Lord. In fact, he's going to be getting angry, and he's going to view us now as being his enemies because we're working against him because we're not walking in the Spirit. We don't want to have a heart of rebellion, which, hey, any child can have. My children could have a spirit of rebellion form up inside of them and where they don't want to obey and they don't want to listen. They don't want to do what, you know, they're told. It doesn't mean they're not my child anymore. But guess what? They've made enemies. They start rebelling. Let's say all my kids, all six of them, they plot a rebellion in my house. They say, ah, here's what we're going to do. We're going to lock Dad in his room and we're going to get the run of the house. And we're going to get out the ice cream, and we're going to get out the popcorn and the cookies, and we're just going to have a big old party and have this mutiny and rebellion, right? Now, besides just kind of being a funny example, because that would never happen, if they do that, do you think I'm not going to love them at all? Of course I'm going to love them. There's no changing that. The love is always there. But they've made themselves an enemy, okay? Because I am not going to tolerate that, and I would not stand for that. And their little party is going to be very short-lived, and the recompense is going to be great, right? they'll find themselves fighting against me, and I'm going to be their enemy. I'm still going to love them. They still have a place. You know, I'm still going to have a home with me, right? This is how it can work, though, spiritually speaking, where we could turn to be the enemy of God. We start getting a stiff-necked, proud, rebellious attitude and just forgetting the Lord, doing my own thing. I just love the things of the world. I'm just going to go out there. God, I know I'm not supposed to say a wicked thing before my eyes, Lord, but I'm just going to go and just do and enjoy all the sins and pleasures of the world. I'm just going to love the world. Everything the world has to offer, that's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to set my heart on those things. You've made yourself an enemy of God. Even if you don't want to be. Even in your heart, if you're going, well, I mean, I don't want to be God's enemy, but I do like this stuff, and I want to, you know, kind of indulge in this stuff. You don't get to choose whether or not God is going to target you as an enemy if you choose to go the way of the world. Now, thank God he never takes away his loving kindness and his mercy from us. You're still saved. Great. Just like my children still be my children, but you know what? They don't want to be on the receiving end of Dad's wrath. And it's the same way with us and God. We don't want to be made an enemy. Because what happens? We already saw what happened to the children of Israel. They turned away from the Lord. God had to punish them. God had to bring them into captivity. They had to suffer some really hard and lean times. They had to go through a lot. But what happened? He ended up bringing them back. They finally humbled themselves. They finally got right. It took 70 years of captivity, but then they're finally like, God, we're sorry. We're sorry, God. And then he brings them back. Now, obviously, when we're talking about the nation, it's this long scale, but sometimes you got to look at the high level and the big picture to tie it all together to get the big truths, what's being taught here about his people as a whole, which is why he's covering a large section of time here, just referring to his people, saying, hey, in their affliction, I was afflicted, but when they rebelled, they returned to be my enemy, and he fought against them. Let's go back to Isaiah 63, verse number 11. The Bible says, then he remembered the days of old. Moses and his people saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? And this is, of course, after they rebelled, God calls to remembrance the days of old. Moses, right? Great man of God, and he's remembering, you know, his people. He brought them up out of the sea, the shepherd of his flock. Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name? See, God doesn't forget. God remembers. He made the promise. God remembers, and he brought out his people out of bondage. God remembers that salvation, which is why he doesn't utterly cast them away. Even though they become his enemies, God still thinks back and he remembers and says, okay, yep, I saved them. They were saved. When he saved them out of bondage, he saved them out of the world, he saved them out of sin, he's not going to completely take away his loving kindness. Yes, chastening was required, but they're still his people. Verse 13, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? This is from the perspective of the person now who's looking for that strength of God, right? After the chastening, after the disciplining, getting right with God. Hey, where is, you know, just like Elisha, you know, where is the God of Elijah? Where is the, you know, he wanted to see the same power of God that he used through Elijah before his eyes. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and thy mercy toward me? Are they restrained? What's the answer? No. They're not restrained. Verse 16. I love this passage. And we're going to, obviously we're going to end up closing this. We're almost done with the chapter. Look at verse 16. Doubtless, thou art our Father. Now, who could say that today? Amen. God is your Father. Doubtless. Is there any doubt in your mind that God is your Father? If you're born again, there should be no doubt. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've become a child of God. But as many as received him, them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Doubtless, thou art our Father. There's a people here that's claiming the Lord as their Father. He says, doubtless, thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, even though Abraham doesn't know who we are. Right? Abraham was alive a long time ago. Abraham doesn't know who we are. We're a strange people. We're of foreign descent, right? And the people in this room, I could say probably safely, we're not necessarily physical seed of Abraham. No, Abraham doesn't know us. And Israel acknowledge us not. Yeah, those that call themselves a physical seed, they definitely don't acknowledge us as being children of God. But doubtless thou art our Father. It doesn't matter whether the Jews consider us to be children of God. It doesn't matter whether the Hebrews are ignorant of us or not. It doesn't matter because doubtless God is our Father. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Amen. Because the Lord he's a God of all nations. He's a lighthouse to all people. God's house is a house of prayer for all nations. Verse 17, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. And here we have one more reference to the end times, to the day of the Lord, to the day of vengeance. And keep your place here because we got one more verse left. And turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And Daniel is definitely more cryptic. Daniel's a harder book to understand, which is why we like to take the book of Revelation, because God has revealed his word. And when you read Daniel, God's telling Daniel, okay, seal these things up. This is for a time to come still. And basically explaining that, like, it's not for now. Okay, and don't worry about being able to understand all this stuff, because it's not for right now. But then in Revelation, it's, hey, I'm going to tell you. Even Jesus, when he came, I'm going to tell you what's going to come. And then by the time we get to the book of Revelation, God is revealing what's going to happen. So the clarity of Jesus, say, answering the question, well, what's going to be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, right? Well, let me tell you. Here's what's going to happen. He clears it up. As well as God, John having the answer revealed unto him, having truth revealed unto him. So we look at those passages to get that revelation, and then we could go back and look at these other passages and go, oh, wow, yeah, I see. I mean, it still fits perfectly. But it makes sense to fit this in to what we know has just been revealed. And even here in Isaiah, and this is how I even have any understanding I do, the level of understanding I do about Isaiah 63, is because of the New Testament books and passages. Because we have the benefit of looking at Revelation 14. It was a lot harder to understand, I'm sure, in Isaiah's day, what all this is talking about without having the benefit of a Revelation chapter 14 to compare it to and to look at, and having that extra information available. Daniel chapter 8, look at verse number 9, the Bible says, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. So the sanctuary is cast down. Isaiah 63:18, just in case you forgot what it said already, the people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while, talking about God, you know, the inheritance, God's place. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. So we've only possessed this for a short period of time, God, and then the enemies came, the adversaries came, and they trode down your sanctuary. Well, what's happening in Daniel chapter 8? You've got this guy magnifying himself. He's magnifying himself against all that is even called God. This is a reference to the Antichrist here that's standing in the holy place. He causes the daily sacrifice to be taken away. It says, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation? Look at this. To give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot. It's the same exact phrasing that we have in Isaiah 63. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. To give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. It's referring to the same time frame. It's referring to the time when Antichrist comes into power and treads down the sanctuary of the Lord. And God's people going, hey, are you going to come back and give this to us? You know, the people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. God, come and help us and save us is essentially what's happening here. And then back in Isaiah 63, verse 19, the Bible says, we are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. So those people who are treading down the sanctuary, he says, thou never bearest rule over them because they were not called by thy name. They're unruly, right? They're disobedient. Like the Bible says in Romans 1, disobedient to parents. They despise government. They don't want rulers. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons why I'm not for anarchy. Just in case, you know, that's an issue for anybody. I don't think it is. But there's a philosophy of man that's this political anarchism, which on the surface could sound good because it's like, yeah, we're for, you know, the liberty and we're the real libertarians and, you know, all this stuff about, you know, the non-aggression principle and everything else. And a lot of those things, there's some truth to it. There's some truth to it. And the freedom is great. But you know what? This concept of not having rulers is unbiblical. Because God has ordained there to be governors and rulers, and God has set up that government in order to run society here on earth. And people who despise government are wicked people. Bottom line. I'm not saying our human government right now are righteous, but the power given to government is a power that's given by God. For a government to exist, for the punishment of evildoers, right? And for the praising of those that do good. That's the purpose of government, and if the government just did that, it would totally be in line with what God has ordained. That doesn't mean just because things don't work out, aren't working out that way, it means we should just have no rulers. And, you know, people who are calling for no rulers, they're wicked people, because you know what? They don't want God ruling over them either. And what's going to happen to these people? They're going to be trodden down, just like they trod down the sanctuary, God's going to throw them in the winepress and tread them down. It's interesting how people, you know, how everything, you know, people reap what they sow. And how upside down the world is. God's going to do the exact opposite or the equal opposite for everybody, for everything, for everyone. As I was talking about earlier in the announcements, you know, these wicked people, the God haters that want to come and persecute. Well, all they're doing in reality, in the long run, is heaping blessings. And when we don't get angry and we bless and curse not, we're heaping coals of fire on their heads. You know, when you overcome evil with good, God rights all of those wrongs. And when you're receiving evil, God will right that too. And when these people want to tread down the house of God and destroy everything of the Lord, well, guess what? They're going to be destroyed. See, God lets us make the first move and make our choice and make our decision. And, you know, people who want to decide, I hate God and I want to fight against God, I want to do everything. Well, you know what's going to happen? And God's going to fight against you. But he lets you choose first. On the other hand, you can say, well, I love God and I'm going to love man. I'm going to obey God. And if people treat you like garbage, that's fine because God's going to treat you well. Everything will come to light. And God will set the record straight once and for all. So don't worry about being slighted. Don't worry about Israel not acknowledging us. Don't worry about the people of this world not, you know, like who are you, right? I'm nobody. Nobody. You know what? Jesus is somebody. And, hey, for us to live is Christ, to die is gain. As far as I have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this chapter and for all the great truths in it, dear Lord. And I pray that you please continue to open up our understanding. God, there's so much depth to your word. I pray that you please help us to have a good, proper understanding of your words, of your teachings, dear Lord, of the things that you want us to know, and help us to navigate this dark, wicked world that we live in, dear Lord. Help us to overcome our flesh. I pray that you please help us to walk in the Spirit and make the right choice every day. Lord, none of us here want to become your enemy. And I pray that you would just help us to have enough sense and that you'd stir up our spirit and move us through the Holy Ghost to become aware of and be warned if we start to head towards the ways of the world and start to love the ways of the world. Dear Lord, I pray that you please give us the heed and the warning that we need so that we wouldn't find ourselves being chastened and rebuked because we've made ourselves your enemy. Dear Lord, we love you and we want to serve you. God, please use us and help us to shine that glorious light that you've given unto us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.